Good afternoon.
It's a blessing to be here today, and I trust our faces will become familiar to one another and our names and so forth. Encourage you to ask you to pray for me during this week, and I will be praying for you, and I have been praying for you for at least a month. But we need God to come. We need Him to rend the heavens and come and meet with us this week. And so I've got about three things on my heart today. Just let me get arranged here a little bit. I'm a little taller than this platform is, or this podium, so I'll try and just... Could I have one more hymn book up here? Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Well, what I'm going to do first of all is tell you a little bit about the vision of what I have for this week. And then I'm going to share a little bit about my life. And then I'm hoping there's enough time for a short message. I'm not very good at short messages, but I have been given a time to quit by. So we'll try and be faithful to that. When I was 15 years old, how many of you are 15 here? One, two. Okay, can I confess a fear I had? And that was that most of you were going to be 15. And I'm used to preaching to Bible schools where the average age is 25. And so I've got to kind of come down a little. But when I was 15, I think there's about 15 of you that are 15. When I was 15, I lived in what I called the slave quarters. My dad bought a house on top of a big rock in Duncan, British Columbia, in Canada. The house had been made in the late 1800s, early 1900s, so it was one of the first really nice houses built in British Columbia on Vancouver Island. And the man who built it for his bride, who was from Quebec, Canada, in the civilized East. And of course, Vancouver Island in those times was the very uncivilized West. And he wanted to convince his bride that it was a wonderful place, so he built her a French-Canadian house with a hip roof and all of that, and he built servants' quarters. There was a little place for the servants outside and a kitchen. And he never convinced her to sit day. After a year, she left him and went home. But I eventually lived in that servants' quarters when I was 15. I don't know why my parents let me live out there, outside the main house. It wasn't a good idea, I don't think, and I don't recommend any of you suggest your parents do it. But that's where I lived. I called it the slave quarters. And in that slave's quarters was one of the first TVs ever made. It was one my grandfather had. It had a marvelous wooden cabinet with doors that opened. And I would open that TV cabinet and I would turn on the TV and it had wonderful sound. But it had lots of fuzzy dots. It was one of the old originals, and black and white, and I would sit there at night, peering through the dots, trying desperately to see the picture that was there. I could hear all the words. It sounded so, you know, exciting. You know, it was all there was a program about some other world, something different than what I had as a 15-year-old. And I figured it must be exciting. It must be. Behind those dots had to be, you know, something fantastic. Well, today, young men and young women, I am still desperate to see the dot through the dots. Through the dots and the fuzziness to what God desires. I no longer desire to see a picture of another world, something that I can't live. You see, you can't live what's on the television. You can't live what's out there that someone else is, this Hollywood image. I've abandoned all of that and given myself and embraced the kingdom of God. And this week I would like to remove some of the fuzziness, some of the dots, so that you don't need to be straining to find out what is God all about in this world. Not another world, but this world. What is God about? What's His business? What does He want for my life? What's His kingdom vision? And I want to build a vision of true kingdom Christianity this week. A vision of true kingdom Christianity. I think something like that will be the title of the series. I'll say it once more. This might not be quite right, but a vision for kingdom Christianity, or for true kingdom Christianity, because there is so much fuzziness. And I'm going to share with you a little about the fuzziness that I've gone through my own self. But first of all, turn to Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. It's a familiar passage. It says, where there is no vision, and it's a good one to underline and star and mark up in your Bible so it's easy to find. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, I was perishing in the old slave quarters as a 15-year-old boy. But I don't want you to be perishing. And what that word perish means is it means unrestrained. Now, when a dog is unrestrained from its leash, after it's been tied up for a while, it goes here, there, all over the place, right? And the word unrestrained means there's no specific direction. It means that there's a going this way or that way or the other way, that everybody in essence is doing their own thing. There's no restraint. There's no vision. Now, what God is desiring is not that we be restrained by the law, restrained by all kinds of coercion and force to be what He wants. That's never been His desire, and it isn't today. He wants to constrain us with a vision. You see, when I've got a vision, I live in the prairies. And you can look a long way, and you could look, well, we talked about with some people I'm staying with, that I can look from my kitchen window 14 miles, and I used to not see a tree until I planted some. So I could look at the grain elevator 14 miles away, and I could aim straight for it, and there wouldn't even be a fence post I'd hit. That's what a vision is. It's seeing where you're going, seeing where God is calling you to go, and heading there because you want to get there. And because you want to get there together. That's what we're talking about this week, a vision for true kingdom Christianity. Now, I fear that very often in this world today, each one is, so to speak, taking a little piece of clay and molding it into their own fashion or form of what they think the faith is. What they think Christianity is. And young brothers and sisters, it's not about what you think Christianity is. It isn't about what I think Christianity is. You cannot model your own version of the faith. There are some essential foundational building blocks that we must all get. And I fear that all too often, we're looking through the dots trying to see what they are. Because the devil, the world, and our own flesh are trying to make the picture of what true Christianity is fuzzy so that we miss it. See, on a cloudy day, I could aim from my kitchen and I could aim for that elevator, but if the fog keeps coming down, I could easily get off course, right? And I'm wanting to take away some fog this week. I'm praying that I will be able to for you and set some clear things. Turn to Jude. Jude is right by Revelation. The book of Jude. And in Jude 3, we read this. I'll give you a sec to get there. It's hard to find because it's only one page. Jude 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, does that sound like something that you have your version and someone else has theirs? No, it's saying there's a common salvation that Jude wrote about. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, that word delivered means there was something that was picked up and passed on. Something that was given in whole. It goes on and it says, well, first I'll say one more thing about this. We often in the world today have this idea that the faith must be defended. And that this idea of contending for the faith is, if anyone comes to attack our faith, we'll attack them back. We're going to be apologists, and we will defend creation, and we will defend the divinity of Christ, and we will defend that. Well, I am not convinced, and in fact, the very word contend does not mean defend. It means advance. It means go forward with it, not try and keep the devil from breaking it down. But to go forward with it with a vision that we know where we're going and we don't need to fight the enemies, because when you know where you're going, the enemy is going to be staying away. When you don't know where you're going to be a target for every arrow of the enemy. So we are to contend for the faith. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, into a living any way that brings pleasure to you. Turning the gospel into something that brings pleasure to you and denying, not with their words, but with their lives, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, then, I'm going to attempt to lay some critical foundation stones of the faith. Now, my dad, when he bought that house, somewhere around the time I was about 12 years old when he bought that house, and he didn't teach me to work, unfortunately, he went under that house. It was built on the rock. It had no cement foundation. It was on wooden blocks. It had been there for probably 80 years when we bought the house. And this first project was to make sure the foundation was good. My dad went with those little hydraulic jacks. My dad was a doctor. He went under the house with little hydraulic jacks, and he started at one corner all by himself. He had three boys. I don't remember how many. I think three. He went under the house, and none of us helped. It was his way of getting away from the phone, and he'd go under with his hydraulic jack, and he'd jack up one corner, and he'd get some good blocks, and he'd block it up, and then he'd level the whole thing. And he spent months and months and months making sure that that house was on a solid foundation. And then from there, he began renovations. Now, not many people are like my dad and go dig up the foundations. Most people, they change the wallpaper and do all of these things and forget about the foundations. My dad redid foundations on a house three times. Later on in that same house, he jacked it up and put a basement under part of it. And then from there, he added on an addition. He bought another house years later. And the first thing he did was to jack it up and make sure there was a good basement underneath. And then he added on a little porch out looking over the ocean where they sit and have breakfast. And it's incredible. It's beautiful. But it doesn't slope, brothers. That porch doesn't slope because my dad put a foundation there. And that's what you need in your lives. But most people renovate the other stuff because it's so hard when the foundation is wrong to get under there with your hydraulic jack month after month and nobody sees what you did. Do you think anyone went under to examine my dad's job? No, but you couldn't roll a marble across the floor. I mean, it was a perfect because the foundation was right. And that's what I want for you. That's my vision for you. And I hope this week that you can get a positive picture And those of you that are here that are 15 and 16, you're not too young for this. You need to begin to set your direction and your vision. Sisters, this isn't just for these young men over here. There's a need for sisters to have a vision that will hold them. That will help them in decisions. Do you know, sisters, that one day most of you will make the final decision on who you marry? It won't be some young man. It's the lady that gets the last word. So you better know a little bit about vision. Your vision, his vision, God's vision. For whatever God has in store for your life, whether it's singleness, whether it's marriage, you need a vision. We have too many people today, young men, without a vision. In the fog. Looking at the dots. And trying to figure out what it's all about. The elder at the church where I am preached last week on Satan to the 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds. He had a children's lesson on Satan. The doctrine of Satan. Well, we need some lessons on the doctrine of the kingdom. We need to be teaching. It's not too young 15-year-olds. We need the teachings of the church, the pillars and foundations of the church. You need to start teaching them from here, right on up, so there's no surprises one day. But that we're groomed in all of that. So again, there are some basic foundation stones. This is my thesis this week, is that there are some basic foundation stones of Bible truth that we must hold to if Christ is to find faith on the earth when He comes. Many do not even know these foundation stones exist. Can I say that again? Many people don't even know these foundation stones we're going to talk about this week exist. They're not in many statements of faith. In fact, I dare say many of them are not in most statements of faith. They are often sometimes rejected, removed, ignored, and replaced with other things. And so I want to bring them out of the closet and out of the fog. And I want to, so to speak, set up some foundation stones, but also memorial stones. So to speak, as in the book of Joshua, they put up a memorial stones. And let's just put it like this, you know. They put a huge mound up there to remind them. And I'm going to look at the first one today. And then we're going to look at 4 more memorial stones. But we could also picture them like this. That here's the house of your life. I'm an artist, as you're going to find out. And here's the foundation stones that house is built upon. We're going to look at some of these things here this week. And in doing that, I also want to expose the counterfeits and encourage you to give heed. And if you do, it may save your life. It may save your marriage one day. It may save your children. If you give heed to some of these things this week. And I'm not saying that because I am preaching. I'm saying that because I'm talking about some things that belong to the faith that the Bible says I am to deliver to you. Not something that's my idea. And you're going to have to be the judge whether it's my idea or whether it's part of the faith. Okay? Now, I'm going to try and do something this week. I'm going to try and assume that most of you are 20 years old. So we'll try and find a balance in there somewhere. But I am going to challenge some of you to rise up and think. And if you haven't learned to do that, but if you're 15 and you get a little discouraged, you know, I don't have all kinds of fancy stuff. We've got some basic messages. If you can get the basic thrust each day, and then guess what? You've got about 7 more years to hear it again. So don't get discouraged, okay? Maybe 10 more years. Maybe 15 more years. I don't know. But the other thing I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you as if you're sitting on the edge of your seat, okay? I'm going to teach you as if you're sitting on the edge of your seat and this is what you want. You want a vision. So I hope you will be sitting on the edge of your seat. Now, let's talk a little bit about Can't say I like this part, but let's talk a little bit about me then. Does anyone want to know anything about me? It would save, I guess, having to tell each of you individually. And I'm going to have to try and do that fairly quickly. But, okay, when I was 15, I would be tempted to get all the 15-year-olds to stand, but I don't think 15-year-olds like that. When I was 15, I was 6 feet, 2.5 inches tall. So is there any 15-year-olds here today that are 6 foot, 2.5 inches tall? Probably not close, eh? So I was as tall as I am today, and I was 115 pounds. Okay. So if you think I look like I can blow away today, I was around 45 pounds lighter than I am today. I'll tell you about that in a moment, but you see, I went to a boarding school, and I'm going to tell you, young men and young ladies, my life doesn't come out of some pattern box. I think my life breaks most of the rules. When I was 15 years old, I went away to a boarding school. While I was 6 foot 2.5 and 115 pounds, and there was another 6 foot 2.5 year, 6 foot 2.5, how do I say it? Foot tall young man there who weighed about 115 too. And he decided, well, one of us is going to get it, and I'm going to make sure it's Dave. So I started my first year a couple thousand miles away from home in a boarding school by being hauled out of bed and had the tar beat out of me. And that carried on for about 2 years. And I slept in a wet bed every night because I was water bombed. I'd have my mattress pulled off the top bunk and I'd be kicked and banged. I'd have my head pounded over and over and over. My arms pounded. My legs pounded. And somehow or other, for the most part, I just decided, well, Lord, this is what you brought my way. I guess I'll accept it. Now, once in a while, that was not the case. But throughout that time, God gave me a great compassion for people. Later in my life, when I was saved, I looked back and I thanked God for His grace. Because I realized I should have been a murderer. There were times when anger came out of me that was so incredible that I could take on 10 of those young men. And I realized I should have been a man full of hate and murder. I should have been an abuser. Because of the abuse I went through, I should have been an abuser myself. And I realized that God in His grace had come down. God had saved me. God had done something in my life so that instead of being what my circumstances should have made me, I became one of His children. He planted love in my heart for the very people that were beating me. And at some of that, I was probably just a brand new Christian, hardly knowing anything. But let's go back before that. I grew up in Canada's most liberal church. I grew up in a church in which the preacher would read from Reader's Digest before he preached. I wasn't taught by my parents anything about courtship, about standards, about any of that. I spent 4 years in the mission field in Zambia, and there again, my dad and mother both had an incredible love for people, and I believe they know the Lord, but they didn't know that they were supposed to teach me. They thought every person just had to work out their own way. When I was 6 years old, I can remember before going to the mission field, standing on the church steps of the United Church and thinking, when I grow up, I want to help adults. They've got real problems. So, you might find me a little serious this week. I was serious when I was 6 years old. And God made me that way, I think. And so I'm trusting He put a serious person before you today. When I was 11 on the mission field, I preached for the first time in my life. On Sunday afternoons when we came home from a church that was not in English, and I'd said, "Dad, we need something in English." He said, "Go ahead." So I preached on the Sermon on the Mount. I wasn't converted. But that little seed of the Sermon on the Mount was planted in my life when I was 11. And somehow I knew this was real Christianity. We're not going to look at the Sermon on the Mount this week, but that's some of my background. I went through boarding school. In boarding school, I learned incredible discipline. We canoed, I probably canoed 10,000 miles in, or 6,000 miles in 4 years. Probably snowshoed and in minus 20 and 30 weather for thousands of miles. Since then, I've climbed mountains, I've canoed, I've climbed some of the most beautiful mountains in the world, and done that with my boys and my family. We've just had mountains right out our backyard that we climb up 4,000 feet and slide back down. So I didn't really know what the word impossible was. But brothers and sisters, I don't want to lift up to you an impossible vision today that's just for some kind of ultra serious whatever people. I want to lift up this week what God has said He's wanted, and we've become so soft that we've been falling short of it. I'll skip boarding school. I introduced you to that, but I became... Later on, I went and worked on a ranch with about 1,000 head of cattle, cow-calf operation in the middle of nowhere. After I was married at 19, I had a head-to-head collision with a steer that threw me 20 feet, and I ended up having blood clots on my brain. 2 months later, I was operated on because I lost control of part of my body. And through that, I began to seek God. Now, I should say before this that it was about in that time around when I was 15, 16, 17, my parents took us to an evangelical-type camp every summer. And it was there that I began to be introduced to that Jesus could be my own personal, that He and the Holy Spirit were there. And there wasn't clear teaching on repentance and salvation and all of that, but my whole heart turned to God. My whole life turned to God. They didn't explain it. I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters. I didn't really get taught about repenting, so I didn't do all the things at the altar that I was supposed to. But I can remember the day at the lake when someone said, "Is there anyone else here who wants with their whole heart and life and being to say that they are saying no to the world and yes to God? And come down to these waters of baptism." And that, I prayed many times, "Lord, come into my heart." But that time was the crisis time when I wrestled and my heart thumped and all of those. And I've known ever since, I've never doubted my salvation. But on that ranch, brothers, I did things I shouldn't because I was ignorant. I smoked a little dope. I fell into peer pressure. But I still, there was a hunger that was there for God. Not everything went right in the way that I lived my life because I had no teaching. But every time I heard from God, I tried to say, "Yes, God. Yes, God." I had $500 worth of smoking pipes as a 19-year-old boy 35 years ago. One day I took a hammer and I busted them all and flushed all that tobacco down the toilet. I haven't just come from some pretty little place. And I didn't have any teaching. But somehow or other, I began saying yes to God. And that is my vision, that you would say yes to God. I ended up through the accident. I ended up praying. I ended up being called into the ministry. I spent 4 years in a Bible school and 11 years pastoring a Pentecostal-type church. That would be similar to your Assemblies of God here. But my desire was I'd come to see the Word of God. And as I came to these people, my desire was to live this Word of God. And I found that so many had had an inoculation that they were immune to the Word of God. And I'd read the Word and I wanted it. And our whole desire was we saw the needs. And we believed that the Word of God worked. and could change lives and churches, but after 11 years, I realized it had changed me to be more like the world. And I said, I need to get out of here. Because I found the churches I was in, there were many precious things, but they were 10 years behind the world going the same direction. That means that where you are in the year 2000, where the world is in the year 2000, the church will be in 2010. Now it's going way quicker now. But I basically said, I've got to get off this train. So that's what I did. I went to the mountains for 9 years and found out that God placed me right in the middle on every side of my property. We're Anabaptist type people. Even before that, we'd homeschooled through incredible circumstances. Without wanting to, we'd used rod and staff curriculum and CLP and all of these things through the years. My wife would color off the coverings and do different things like this. And when it said, Mother wears a covering, she'd write, Mother wears a dress. And but we were being prepared. And one day we met and we were encircled with Anabaptist people and began interacting. And then we're introduced to the heartbeat of the remnant and the godly home set and different things like that. And we totally changed over the next 9 years the whole direction of our lives. And then have spent the last 10, 13 years ministering in the prairies of Manitoba. So that's a little bit. I'm sure I missed something there. But that's a little bit of where I've come from. And I want to encourage you with this. Young people, I preached on the Sermon on the Mount when I was 11, and I preached on the Sermon on the Mount as one of my main themes, and I preached on what I'm going to talk to you about today through 11 years of ministry, but never saw it realized. And we're going to talk in this week why what I preached never was fulfilled in my life or in the church, because there were some missing foundation stones. And how do I put this? But it was while I was 19 and 20, the seeds of everything I believed and practiced today were planted in my life as visions when I was 19 or 20. But I'll tell you, it was a long, long journey going from being in a Reader's Digest church to being where I am today. Now, I don't know what your journey is, but you need to start where you are too. And I pray that God will help you to get a vision even this week. Okay. I'm going to share with you a message then. I'm going to entitle this message, God's Finished Product is a People. God's Finished Product is a People. Now I see I have about 20 and a half minutes, so we'll just do what we can, okay? Will you listen fast? God's finished product is a people. Okay, it's often been said that the world has yet to see what God could do through a man who is wholly consecrated to Him. Has anyone heard that quote? I'm not sure who said it. Does anyone know?
It was said to D.L. Moody.
To D.L. Moody. Okay. Well, I think there have been many great giants of God who said, I would be that man. I would be that man. And I trust that that will be the heart of some of you here today. But when I was 20 years old, I began to get a glimpse from John 17 and Jesus' prayer for His disciples of what it meant to be a people. And I began to pray something more like this. Oh, that the world would see what God could do through a people wholly consecrated to Him. See, in the Old Testament, we have something like this. We have the rock pile of the mess of life back in the Old Testament. And once in a while, a prophet came out of the rock pile. And he was like a beautiful flower coming out of the rocks, out of the mud, out of the garbage heap. But God's design for the church, for the New Testament age, is that from that garbage heap and rock pile, there be a people, many flowers, a community of light springing up out of the garbage heap. relating to one another and reflecting the glory of heaven. Now, God's plan has always been to have a people. A people for His glory. A people filled with His Spirit. In the Old Testament time, something terrible happened though. That at Mount Sinai, that people began rejecting God. And they rejected the call to peoplehood. I told you that's what God has always wanted. But they rejected it and they said, Moses, you go talk to God and just tell us what He wants. Just give us some rules. Just, you talk to Him. It's too scary. So they had a Moses who rose up out of the rock pile. They had a Joshua. They had a Samuel. They had a King David. They had an Elijah. But God's design has always been for a people. They wanted heroes. Individual heroes. But you know, a scary thing happened to them because God gave them what they wanted. They didn't want to hear from God and be that people. They wanted it to be Moses. And God said, okay, we'll do it your way. But it wasn't His plan. Brothers and sisters, you cannot manufacture that peoplehood. You can seek it. You can pray for it. You can set your gaze and believe for it. But you can't manufacture it. This peoplehood is the purpose of God. The purpose of God is this people, this church, is what is precious and of exceeding great value to Him. It's for this people, for the church that He began planning from eternity past. It is for this people that He sent His Son who shed His blood. It is upon this people, not just individuals, that He poured out His Spirit at Pentecost. It is for this people that He's been waiting for 6,000 years. Now, I want you to know today that what is precious to God will be obnoxious, odious, a great stench to the devil. And that His desire is to destroy the church, to destroy belief in it, to destroy and convince us that it's impossible. And I think He's done a pretty good job, hasn't He? The devil's desire is to get us to settle for a Christian individualism. Christian individualism, Christian humanism, or as one brother in Manitoba calls it, Christian atheism. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Christian atheism? Atheism means you don't believe there's a God. Well, how can you be a Christian atheist? I'll tell you how. By becoming your God. By allowing David as king, and David's kingdom, and Sue's kingdom, to replace the kingdom of God. The devil wants to all of you to become little Christian gods. He wants to isolate, to separate, to divide. And he will do it at all costs. Some of you have already seen attacks upon the church. Some of you, I'm sure, have been faced with great disappointments relating to the church. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't change the eternal purpose of God. Do you think God hasn't been disappointed? Do you think He shouldn't have just wiped us all out long ago? But He's got a purpose. We're going to see that in just a few minutes here. But that purpose hasn't changed. Masses have settled for less than God designed, for partial gospels, for false gospels. And this week, I'm going to lift up 4 or 5 foundation stones of a true Christianity. Can I suggest this, afternoon that the focus on an individualistic faith, important as that is. Now, does everyone want to have a personal faith? Yes, we do. But the focus on the individualistic faith, important as that is, has been used to undermine, destroy the foundations, and push to the sides the basic doctrinal foundation stone that declares that the purpose of God is to have a people. A people who live the life of heaven. That's God's goal. That's what the Trinity planned from eternity past, that there would be a people who live the life of the Trinity, a life, the life of heaven, and everything else is just window dressing. That was their purpose. That would live and declare the message of heaven so that God's manifold glory can be seen in all the earth. Not just an individual hero. Not just an individual with a personal walk with God. But a people who together display the manifold, that means the many-colored glory of God. Now I would like to share some things with you, but I won't. I will just share this, that in Exodus chapter 6, and we may get to this another day, if I can squeeze it in. But in Exodus 6, God says, I want to deliver you from the enemy, Egypt. I want to bring you across the Red Sea. And I want to make for myself a people, and I will be your God, and I'll give you the land. That promise and desire that God would be our God, and we would be His people, is repeated over and over and over through your Old Testament. And that desire of His that we would know Him is repeated over and over again. And I encourage you to trace that as you're going. You will find that again in the prophets. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 8. I can't go there. You'll find it in Jeremiah where it says that I'm going to put my Spirit in you and you shall be my people and I will be your God. So it's at Exodus when He began the people of Israel. It's in the prophets after it had all failed and He began promising a new covenant. It's in Hebrews when it talks about the new covenant being realized. It says there's going to be a God and a people. That's the summary of what the gospel was about. There's a God and a people. And the blood of Christ leads to that. And then Revelation 21, 1-3, it tells us there's a new heavens and a new earth. And God will be our... God will be our... God will be our sisters. Our God. And we shall be His, altogether, people. And He'll wipe away every tear. So it begins like this. I don't know if you can see. Can everyone see this red? Okay, it begins like this. The idea of people have been. It begins with Adam and Eve here. They messed up. The flood came. And then we start again with who? Noah. Did they do good? No. Things were, the Tower of Babel came and all of this. That is the Tower of Babel. And so finally what happens is they go into exile and then along comes this person called Moses and Israel. And this keeps on going, and this keeps on going, and this keeps on going. But these people messed up too. So along comes this man called who? David. Okay, David is here, and they promised a new covenant, didn't they, to David? They promised something totally new happening through David. And what was that person that they promised would come? Christ, the Messiah. And from that comes another people. This is 1, 2, 3, 4th attempt. Ha! And this is the church. And one day it will all culminate in the New Jerusalem. And God will have a people. That has been His desire and plan and purpose from eternity past. The final product of God is a people. The problem then in much of modern Christendom, in the masses of Christians, and including myself, for many years, is that the masses have chosen to value the individual over the church. To value the individual authority, the individual conscience, the individual conviction, the individual has the last word on everything, the individual interpretation of Scripture, the individual application, the individual practice, and ultimately it becomes the individual and God. When God's design has been for a people who would reflect His glory, and we replace it with me and my God. I'm afraid, young people, that this individual spirit of the world system has, listen to me, has discipled us, has taught us, has shaped our whole concept of Christianity. The focus on individualism. It's done it far more than we know. Now, I have many, many scriptures I'd hope to tell, but I guess I told you too much of my story. But Jesus gathered together a group of disciples. When He had a message to deliver, what did He do first of all? He gathered together 12 men and 70 men. And He began to live out amongst them that which was His desire for everyone later on. And then He told them at the end of His life, go now and do what I've done with you. And He didn't just give them truth. He lived with them. He was involved in all the intricacies of their lives. He called them to be with Him, first of all, it says in Mark 3, verse 14. Turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the birthday of the church. And in the book of Acts, you'll find in chapter 1, or chapter 2, it says that this day of Pentecost came, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And what did it do? It filled all the house. It didn't just fill Peter, did it? It didn't just fill the sons of thunder, John and James. It filled everyone in the house. And eventually, who knows how many people ended up coming to the Lord that day. Verse 41 of chapter 2 says, 3,000 people. If we go on to verse 17, it says, and it will come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon what? All flesh. Not one man here and one sister there, but upon all flesh. And so that's what happened at the birthday of the church. And so we go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38. And we read that Peter says, repent and be baptized and you will receive this Holy Spirit from God to fill your life and change your life. And we find that something amazing happens. In verse 42 it says, and they continued, the 3,000 were added that day, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread. And fear came upon them all. And they sold their possessions and they broke bread from house to house. Wow, something was happening. Do you know what was happening? Peoplehood was happening. Fellowship was happening. Now, I want to state the basic conviction again, and that is that the purpose of God is to have a people who live the life of heaven now and declare the message of heaven so that God's manifold wisdom and glory can be seen in all the earth. That's what God is about on this earth. That's why He's still around on this earth. And that's why you're here on this earth. So, I want to ask you a question. Is that an important doctrine? I think that's a pretty important doctrine, isn't it? That we understand that God loves His church. And I'm not just talking about what happens when you come and sit on a pew here. That isn't the church. We'll get to that some other time. Again, in plain words, the opposite of this peoplehood, the opposite of this community of the Spirit can be summed up in one word, individualism. humanism, Christian humanism. We saw it in Ananias and Sapphira. But let me just illustrate here quickly. Well, no, I think I'm going to leave that illustration for... No, I will do it. And I think we'll start tomorrow with... we'll see here. Okay, imagine Alan. Alan over here was talking. I understand he has a fish farm. He's never shown it to me yet. But that fish farm, can you imagine that he would build all his fish tanks, I don't know how many he has, and say, do you think he sat in his office one day and thought, well, I'd be willing to do all of this for just one fish? You know, I don't think the thought even entered his head. What did he have in his mind from the beginning? A fish what? A fish farm. Now, what tends to happen is it has been said that God would have sent His Son for even one soul, for even just you. Now, that's an awfully nice thought, isn't it? It's a very nice thought, but it misses the point. It individualizes the gospel. It makes me the focus of salvation instead of God. And He wants a people. So what we do again is we know God wants a body. Here it is. This is Christ. And here you can put you there and someone else here and on. But how many of you would want to settle for this? Here's Christ. And that's a hand. Well, we could even take the hand off and just leave a finger there. It's warped, isn't it? One fish on a fish farm, one finger on a body. We would grieve if we were a new mother and father. And so these parables of the fish farm and of this body really are messages about the incredible value of the church, the whole church, and the error of a gospel that honors individualism. I want you to turn, and I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to be able to elaborate on it, but I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 2, for He is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity between even the law of commandments, and for to make in Himself of two different things. What is He making? One. It doesn't say that He's making 30 new young men, does it? It says His goal was to make one new man. So making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and He preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For though through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto one Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens, you have Gemeinschaft, koinonia. You see, I do know some German. Not much. You have fellowship, you have community, you have peoplehood with all of the saints. So the two men were the Jews and all the rest, the pagans, the Gentiles. And God has broken down the stone wall of division that was separating them forever. And has made two people that hated each other to be, how many men? One new man in who? In Christ Jesus. Now over to chapter 3. And it says this. Verse 8. Unto me who am less, Paul says, than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship, the community, the Gemeinschaft of the mystery from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. What is that mystery? That He desires Jew and Gentile. He desires all men to be brought together as one in Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, the intent that now to the wicked forces of evil, the political powers, the demonic forces of the world, and the political power structures of the world, and those in heavenly places might be known, might be made known, verse 10 still, by the church, the manifold wisdom, the many-colored wisdom of God. God wants to reveal to Satan and all his angels and all the evil forces of this world His wisdom and glory through the church. Verse 11. According to what? According to what? His purpose. From all eternity, which He purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, that is the purpose of God. That the church, this united body, is to demonstrate through its life that Satan's power is broken and that the many-colored wisdom of heaven is alive now in the church, in the people who are God's own possession. And this, young people, is the high calling of God to which you've been called, and this is why you are here. This is why you were saved. And knowing and pursuing this doctrine is a key foundation stone of all of life. God wants a rock pile filled with flowers, united together in Him. It's the impossible task what the church has almost always failed at. But that calling starts again with you. Because God has never changed it. God's finished product is a people. God bless you.